Imagine a ship caught in a storm. And as the ship goes on fighting, each wave begins to sink it lower and lower beneath the waters. And the storm only gets wilder and wilder. Now we know that the sun didn't go away when the storm came. We know that it's hiding right behind the clouds. But the sun, at that moment, does little good to a ship that is tossed on the stormy sea. So we know that even when God's wrath is being shown, his love, his kindness, his goodness is still behind the clouds. But for a sinner who is faced with the wrath of God as an enemy, it does little good. If we know that, and we do know that God is a good God, but we know also, as we have seen in our text before, that none is good. No, not one. There is no one that understands. There is no one that seeks after God. This is in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. Then we do not have the propensity to be on God's side, but we are his enemies. And so, back in chapter 1, when it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we know that this immediately applies to us in our natural state. We are not born good. And what we have seen is that the man or humanity in their natural state are not able to please God. But what we've also seen is that those with God's law, those with God's rules for living, the covenant that he made with his people back in Exodus, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, that the law was also unable to save. Something must move those storm clouds. Something must pacify the wrath of God in order for the good kindness and love of God, even his righteousness, to be revealed. And that is exactly what we are going to look at today, how those storm clouds are removed, so that you may see the righteousness of God and the glory of God and the love and kindness and mercy of God shine on you through the gospel of justification by faith. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul has been arguing ever since chapter 1, verse 18, that all people are condemned. Chapter 1, verse 17, that it is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But humanity is in the context of being under the wrath of God. We do not see the good side of God because we have not earned the good side of God. We have earned the storm clouds. Paul has said this and concluded his argument about the law because the Jew, like the Gentile, and we see the Gentiles are those who did not have God's law, the Gentile is condemned for having the law written on their heart. And the Jew is condemned for having the law of God in the Old Testament and being unable to keep it. And so Paul concludes by saying that all, whether you have the law or not, whether you go to church or grew up in church or not, whether you know the scriptures or not, are under the condemnation of sin. It does not matter. For no one is righteous, he says in 3 verse 10. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. In verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this is a very pessimistic view of human existence, but it is the reality. Human nature is not good. What the law did was expose sin, since the commandments of God enforce his will on rebellious people, that rebellion becomes exposed. Think of it as driving on the highway. You're maybe going 130, 140, 150, and you see a sign that says 100. That is the law. The law has now revealed to you that you are a lawbreaker. And likewise, when the police lights are behind you, the law is now not only making it known to you that you are a lawbreaker, but is now enforcing that lawbreaking upon you. That was the purpose of the law. The law was the, you could say, the speed limit in the Old Testament. It was what made people aware that they were going against God's will, that they were not submitted to Him. So it is when God's law is revealed, it condemns all men, all people, of their sin, because all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have rebelled against Him and gone against Him. And no matter how good we've tried to make ourselves, no matter how clean we've tried to wash ourselves, we are still depraved sinners that have no true desire for anything other than self-service, self-worship, and therefore rebellion against God. This was the purpose of the law. It was not that we keep it and therefore make the clouds of God's judgment go away ourselves. It is not, this is how you become a good enough person for God. It was rather to expose that we were not good enough for God. Any attempt to try to live a life according to the strict law of the gospel, or the strict law of the Old Testament, ended in failure. No one was good. In fact, when the law was given, Moses would even say, I know you aren't going to keep this. He would call heaven and earth as his witness, something that Isaiah would later bring up in Isaiah chapter 1, when he would say that Moses was right. These people have not kept the law. They have not gone according to what God has said. And that is the point. The law was never meant to make you right with God. It was meant to show you that you aren't right with God. The speed limit posted in God's law does not effectively stop you from having a heart that wants to break the law. You know that the speed limit is 150 nowhere in this country. So seeing that speed limit does not tell you how to become a good lawkeeper. It's actually just informing you that you aren't. We are all in our nature what James describes in the Apostle James in James chapter 1, verse 23 through 24. Someone who looks into the mirror of the law of God, but rather than keeping the law, looks away and continues forgetting what he saw. And we are held accountable without excuse. Because the law is posted, when the police officer pulls you over, he can say, look, you knew what the speed limit was. It was there, posted on the road. And if you got your driver's license, you would know that the speed limit is not 150 anywhere in this country. We know better, but we desire to follow our own way. We have no desire to do better. The consequence, Paul tells us, is the wrath of God, which has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But what we are about to see in our text is something different. See, all this talk about the wrath of God and the anger of God against sin, which is a fair quality for him to have. If he is a good God, he must be angry with evil. A good person is angry at bad things. And a good God is angry at evil people. However, what we are about to see is what Paul had told us we would see in chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And we see this in our text. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And what's more, it has been manifested apart from the law. It has been unveiled through the gospel. The law reveals the wrath of God by revealing the just nature of God as opposed to our unrighteousness. That is, our inability to live according to God's word and will in a way that can make us have a mutual relationship. But the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in justifying the sinner by grace through faith. So let's define justification, because that's a big theological term. Justification is the process of being declared innocent of a crime. When you are justified in a court of law, that means that the judge has said, you are innocent, you are just. No crime has been committed on your part in this case. And so if we transfer that over to a theological sense, it means being declared right with God, or righteous. That's what righteous means, by the way, to be declared right before God. That means that now God can look at you and say, you are good in my eyes. You are pure in my eyes. I can have a relationship with you. We're often told by people that we should not have toxic people in our lives, toxic friends. But then people blame God for not wanting to have a relationship with sinners, toxic people. But God does seek to have a relationship with sinners. But they must be justified. They must become righteous. And we saw that in the law, this was not possible. There was no way to become righteous simply by obeying rules. That righteousness, that rightness with God, must happen in a different way. Now, this is different. Being declared righteous is different than being righteous. I think we all know that we are still waging war with our flesh against sin. Becoming a Christian does not make you a perfect person. I think we all know that. But when someone looks to Christ, what our text says is that they become declared righteous before God in Christ's place. Because Christ took our sinfulness upon himself, died and paid the penalty for our sin, and took his righteousness, his rightness with God, his purity, his goodness, and clothed us with it, put it on us, so that when God sees us as judge, he sees the righteousness of his own son and says, innocent, righteous, justified. That is what justification means. So this is how Paul says justification can take place. Having established that the works of the law are completely unable to justify us before God. In verse 21, first, this is how the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, as Paul has previously said in chapter 1, verse 17. As opposed to the wrath of God, which is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. We know how the wrath of God can be revealed. That isn't hard to see now that we've spent two chapters looking at it. But now, how is the righteousness of God going to be revealed? First, let's look at that phrase, the righteousness of God is made manifest, or the righteousness of God is revealed. What is meant by that is that God, rather than showing his wrath, shows his righteousness. That means he is showing us a way in which we may be made right with him that is based on his initiative and his right standing in the broken covenant rather than our own. Normally in a covenant, both people have to be in right standing in order for the covenant to work. But in the righteousness of God being revealed, it is God's righteousness that is both on God's side and on our side. We broke the law, so it is not him that needs to reconcile with a broken relationship. If two people have a relationship and one of them sins or does something bad against the other person, it is not up to the person who is in the right to be made righteous. It is the person who is in the wrong that needs to say sorry, that needs to pay any recompense that is needed, or reverse anything that needs to be reversed in order to fix the relationship. So it was not, the onus was not on God to fix our broken relationship with him. That was on us. In fact, what he is obliged to do is show us wrath, or else he would not be a good God. He would be a covenant breaker who lets guilty sinners go free without any payment. It wouldn't be just to see a judge pick and choose certain criminals that he happened to like and say, oh, you can get off. I like you. We're good friends. Let's get a beer after this. This would not be a righteous judge. And so it would not be righteous for God to let sin go unpunished. There's a seeming contradiction. And it's not a contradiction, but it would seem so on the surface. And this contradiction is only resolved at the cross. How can the righteousness of God be revealed and the wrath of God be revealed? In Exodus 34:6-7, we read, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, his name, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity, the sin of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now this is what's confusing. How can God both be one who forgives sin, who forgives iniquity and transgression, but also be one who will by no means clear the guilty? How can those two things be true at the same time? Doesn't this say he will forgive sin, but then also not forgive sin? In Israel, this was reconciled through the sacrificial system, where sin would be atoned for and forgiven. This was a picture of God, of how God actually would reconcile the guilty to himself. For it says in Hebrews 10:4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So we have a motive. God does not merely want to reveal himself as wrathful against sin. Because God, seeing God as a wrathful God, is not seeing God clearly. God doesn't just want to, he sees a world of sinners and he wants to show this world of sinners himself, but he doesn't want to just show himself as an angry, wrathful God. And yet that is the only kind of God he can be towards evil people. So how is he going to reveal the rest of who he is? He equally, and we could say even preferably, wants to reveal himself as righteous, as one who forgives sin and thus restores broken relationship. So when the righteousness of God is revealed, it means that God is showing himself to us as someone who wants to mend our broken relationship through his own means of justification. He is glorified when he is revealed as righteous. He is glorified because that is who he is. God created the world to show himself because he is glorious. And he does not want to merely show himself as a wrathful God, but also he wants to show his righteousness by having a good relationship with those who have rebelled against him. After this, Paul makes an interesting claim. In our text, we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And yet the law and the prophets bear witness to it." It is not that God is wiping out the whole Old Testament and saying, "Well, that didn't work. Now we need something new." Rather, we see that the law and the prophets still have the Old Testament. That's what the law and the prophets refer to, is the entirety of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament still has a place to play in this justification. and that is they bear witness to it. This may be hard to understand at first, but what Paul is doing is showing the true nature of the law. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Old Testament seen as a bad or unnecessary thing. In fact, I said this morning. I didn't realize I had it in my notes here. In fact, over 10% of the New Testament, according to one person who broke it down, are either quotations or allusions, that is, references to different parts of the Old Testament. That's one out of every 10 verses in your Bible, in your New Testament, has something to do with the Old Testament. So how is it that this righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law? Well, it is revealed apart from the law because the law is the foundation, though not the substance, of the gospel. Although the gospel is often alluded to in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament commands themselves, it is not the gospel. Under the Old Covenant, there was an expectation for something new. Something that Scripture tells us both angels and prophets longed to discern and be able to look into. It was clear that without a further glorious revelation, there would be no good news for people, Jew or Gentile. It is also revealed apart from the law because the law was not able, nor was it ever meant to justify anyone. Rather, it is only to reveal the wrath of God. How so? Because through the law came the knowledge of sin. It is through the law that we come to know that God is righteous and we definitely are not. It is through the law that we see who God is and who we are. And we see there is a gap. A sinner may comfortably be in a relationship with another sinner, be good friends with another sinner, but how can they possibly have a relationship with God? The faith of the Old Testament saints was always in a future promise of redemption, not the law, since the law condemns. Even David, who praised God for his law and walked in them, was condemned by the same law for murder and adultery. That's two of the Ten Commandments in one, you could say, over one weekend. 20% of the law broken. Only his faith in a future revelation of God's righteousness could give him hope. And that brings us back to those prophecies that we saw this morning in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, these prophecies of the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David wrote that, but he knew he wasn't talking about himself. Or when David said, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, he knew that wasn't talking about himself. But he had a prophetic view of the Holy One that was to come through his line. Only in his faith in a future revelation of God's righteousness could be his hope. The righteousness of God had to be revealed somehow, some way, because all that David could see was his own guilt for murder and adultery in his own life. If that's where the ball stops, then he has nowhere to go. He has nothing to put faith in. He is guilty. There must be a way for God's righteousness to be revealed on his behalf, or else he was doomed. In this way, the law and the prophets bear witness by foretelling and preparing the way for the revelation of God's righteousness. We read something of this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, which says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It is through Christ that this vision of a future revelation of the righteousness of God would finally take form, would finally materialize. And that is embraced through faith. And that's what we read in our text. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, God's character and plan as the righteous one who desires to make us right with him is becoming reality through this one person, Jesus Christ. What is the nature of this faith? The object of this faith is Jesus Christ. All faith needs an object. All faith needs something that you're putting faith in. You can't just have faith that's some intangible force that's floating around your head. There must be an object. There must be something you're grabbing onto. If you say, well, I have faith that so-and-so will do such and such a thing. I have faith that so-and-so will keep their promise. What you're saying is, I believe this person is trustworthy enough so that I don't need to know they've done what they've said. I know by their trustworthiness that they are going to do it. There must be an object to faith. For a lot of people, the object of faith is their own desire. I believe that this will happen. Why? Well, because I want it to. That's not necessarily a good reason to have faith. It's not a good object, because if there's one thing we know about human experience, it's that our desires do not make a good object for faith. When was the last time that you walked through life and everything you wanted just happened? Just like that. Just the way you wanted it to. That's not how life works. And if it happened for a day, it certainly is not the experience of every day. There's a lot that you would change about your life. There's a lot that you would change about your world. But your desire is not a good thing for your faith to grasp onto. You must have an object. And Paul is telling us that that object must be Jesus Christ. He must be considered worthy of your trust for this faith to take place. For you to be justified with God, you need to be able to look at Jesus in his death and his resurrection and say, he is enough. He is going to do this. He's going to do what he promised. He's going to do to me and give to me what he's promised. And I am going to rely on him, not because I've seen the evidence of it, but because I know him to be trustworthy. Because faith, by definition, must happen before the thing that you're believing has taken place. If I tell my wife I'm going to the grocery store and I'm going to pick up a carton of milk. We don't have cartons here. What am I saying? We're in Canada. A bag of milk. And she has a decision to make. Am I going to trust that Andy is going to not get distracted and actually end up picking up milk? And in that case, that's a bit of a hard sell. But if she does choose to have faith in me in that moment, that faith must happen before I bring the milk home. It's not faith then. If I've brought the milk home, she sees the milk, that's not where faith can start, because there's nothing to have faith in. It's already happened. So the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, must be considered worth believing before we see the actual physical evidence of what he says he's going to do. Now, should we trust Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes, I wasn't waiting for an answer, but yes. And there's two reasons, I believe, that we should trust Jesus Christ. One is that he does fulfill the law and the prophets. What we just read is the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is, they had made promises about Jesus that Jesus kept. And if they've made promises about Jesus that Jesus kept, that bears a good weight of evidence on Christ being trustworthy. And the second reason why we should trust Jesus is because the things he said came to pass. He told his disciples 3 times before his death and resurrection that he would die and rise from the dead. Unfortunately, his disciples had a very hard time believing this, because after he was dead, they mourned as if he were not rising from the dead. But Jesus kept his promise. We saw this morning when we celebrated Easter Sunday morning, that Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, and the disciples and 400 other people were eyewitnesses of the account. So is Jesus worth putting our faith in? Yes. Okay, so if the object of is Jesus Christ, what is the promise? All faith needs a promise. It needs these two things, an object and a promise. My wife can't just say, I believe in Andy. She needs to believe that Andy will do something specific, that the promises that I make will actually be kept. In the example I gave before, going to the store and getting a bag of milk. That's the promise. What is the promise here? The promise is justification by his blood shed on the cross and the victory he had over death when he rose from the grave. That's the promise, and it's a big one. That's why we need the law and the prophets to testify to it. We need to know that this is the true Christ. We need to know that this is the one who truly is able to justify us by his blood on the cross. We need to know that if I am in Christ, then when I die and stand before the judgment seat of God, where he is going to judge every thought, word, and deed I've ever done, I need to believe that at that moment, Jesus is going to step into the courtroom and pay my penalty and say, you are righteous by my righteousness. I need to believe that that's what's going to happen. This is what it means by having faith as a Christian. Again, it doesn't just mean having some intangible beliefs in my head. I need to believe that Jesus is a worthy object to make this kind of promise, that I will be justified before God. It's through this faith that God's righteousness is revealed. When we have this faith, there is a special kind of revelation of who God is that comes to you. The righteousness of God is revealed in God dealing with sin. Again, God does deal with sin on the cross. We can look to the sufferings of the cross and say, my sin was paid for there. God dealt with my sin. I don't have any guilt anymore. We're not fugitives running from the wrath of God. We don't have to fear the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has been canceled, or rather, it has been spent on Christ when he died on the cross. He took hell for you. The righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. Christ came. Why? Because God so loved the world. God reveals his righteousness in reaching out his hand by means of his Son to take a sinful world and to take sinners by the hand and say, I want to restore a relationship with you. And he does this through Christ. Christ is a love letter to the world, to the sinner, to the one who is guilty against him. Righteousness is revealed in God's perfect plan. We see that this is, if we read the Old Testament rightly, we see that this was a plan God had in place from the very beginning. From the very curse that he made to the serpent, that the woman's descendant, which is fulfilled in Christ, he is the woman's descendant, would crush the serpent's head, would crush the devil's head, and he would bruise his heel. Right from that moment, we see that the cogwheels of God's plan beginning to turn. And everything else in the Old Testament points us in that direction. As we see revelation after revelation after revelation of God dealing with people in different situations. It all brings us to a head of God's perfect plan, the climax of God's story of redemption. Righteousness is revealed in the cross in God dealing with sin. We already saw that. I put that in my notes twice for some reason. God's righteousness is revealed in God's justifying. The very fact that the Father wants to justify sinners is already a loving and righteous act. It shows that God, although His wrath is against sinners, that He means and desires and wills to reach out to them in love. And so He gives us a way to be justified. He gives us a way to have our guilt removed and His righteousness applied to us. He gives us an out that satisfies all the rules, that satisfies God's justice, and reveals His righteousness. Righteousness is revealed in God reconciling. When God takes a sinner by the hand and says, I'm going to treat you as a righteous person because of what my Son has done for you on the cross. God's righteousness is revealed in fulfilling the law, and we've already looked at that. And God's righteousness is revealed in kindness towards us. His kind and loving heart. In Christ, and by in Christ I mean though when we have our faith in Christ for our justification from sin, there is nothing that God means towards us but kindness, but goodness, but love, and gentleness, and a forgiving spirit. And then to look upon God is to look upon His friendly and loving and benevolent heart. Embracing God's righteousness by believing the gospel gives one special revelation of that righteousness. Rather than seeing an angry, wrathful God, we see a merciful, loving one. The storm clouds of His wrath are taken away, and the sunshine of His loving kindness is shining. The gospel tells us that God wants reconciliation with sinners. That is His desire. He does not desire to continue in wrath towards you. He desires to reach out in love. Knowing God is possible only in this way. We cannot come to God with His offer who says, just trust in my Son, in the same way that you would trust, as many evangelists have said, the same way you would trust in a life raft to save you from or to keep you afloat in the stormy seas, trust in Christ to save you from the wrath that is to come upon your sin. And this is the only way. We cannot be picky with God. We cannot say, well, God, I don't happen to be a Christian, so this whole believing in Christ thing is going to be difficult for me. Or we cannot say, God, I'm really much more comfortable if I feel like I justified myself. So if we could just go that route, that would be much better for me. It is the only possible way to know God is through Christ. Through Christ it is possible, and more than that, it is a free gift to all who believe, it says in our text. It is not based on our righteousness. Therefore, it is not based on what you've done. It is not based on who you are. It is not based on where you've come from. It is based on only one thing. It is not based on whether you grew up in church or not. It is not based on whether you've heard this message 1,000 times or for the first time. It is based on this. Do you believe that Christ is trustworthy enough to justify you before God? It is not based on our righteousness. That is not what is being revealed. It does not say the righteousness of people who really want to be righteous before God. As if it showed that as if it were differentiating like, oh, well, only the true, puritanical, pure and holy people, only the cream of the crop of this world can come to know God. Because we know that that's not who we are. We are no Mother Teresa's here. We're not righteous. And you might sit there thinking, well, knowing God must be only for monks. Must be only for really, really religious people. For those who have the whole Bible memorized, who just are the ones that are just so good, God can't help but save them. No, it is based on one thing. Do you believe that Jesus can justify you? It is for sinners. This is why, by the way, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, because that is who the gospel was for. Jesus would say it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It is not those who think themselves so righteous and so holy before God that of course God will accept them. It is for those who know very well that they are not right before God. To be a blessed one, as we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, to be a holy one, you must first be poor in spirit. You must mourn over your sin. You must see that your sin has made you an enemy of God. And then you can see how beautiful this gift of justification is. So do you see yourself as a sinner who fails to please God and rather brings about his wrath? Do you see yourself that way? It is a very humbling experience to see yourself that way. You need to reject the whole idea of your own goodness and just come before God and say, I am a sinner. It is very clear in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee comes up and actually thanks God. He says, thank you, God, that I am not like this unrighteous sinner that is here praying to me or praying with me. But then it is the tax collector who beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one went home justified? The one who recognized his sin and called out for mercy because he believed that God was able to justify him. So do you see your sin? And then do you see the mercy he shows through the cross? Do you see that at the cross, Jesus has already paved the way for your justification, for you to be acquitted of your sin, for you to be made righteous like him, and for him to begin to make you righteous like he is? And have you embraced it? Are you continuing to embrace it? The gospel through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you never have, I hope that you will. And I'm not going to tell you you need to pray this prayer to do that. You don't even need to pray a prayer to do that. It does not say those who we are justified by praying a prayer. It's believing. It is simply in your heart resting that on Christ, that he has done this for you, and following him. Repenting of your life and turning around from the direction that you have been going in life and turning to him and saying, I am going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And for those of you who have done this, are you continuing to do it? Are you continuing every day to look at the righteousness of Christ and say, that is what is going to get me through this? I know I see my sin every day. I see it when I wake up and I see it when I go to bed. The Puritans used to, at the end of the day, sit down and reflect on the different sins they had committed that day. And it's a good practice, as long as you end it with this, taking a deep sigh of relief and saying, all of that, and I am justified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the grace that we have been shown through justification by faith apart from the law, apart from any works that we can do, but simply by believing on Christ, believing that he is trustworthy to deliver us from the wrath of God and to present us as righteous before God so that we will be declared righteous. Lord, how your righteousness has been revealed in this way is a mystery. What love must have compelled you to send Jesus Christ, your own dear Son, to take on human flesh and to be whipped and torn apart by a cat of nine tails and be stripped and hung on a cross to die an excruciating death and to bear the weight of all of our sin while doing it. And the great power that was shown in his resurrection. Lord, this is all a mystery to us, but we know this one thing. Christ has died for sinners. Sinners like me. Sinners like every person in this room. So Lord, would you fill our hearts with that faith? Would you show us, humble us, and show us the weight of our sin? And may the song be true to us, where it says, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.